So about a year ago, we came together on a Sunday morning called First Sunday in Advent. And the church year started. It starts with Advent, then it goes into Christmas. Then it goes into Epiphany, and then we celebrate a season called Lent. Then there's a season called Easter, and that season ends with a celebration of Pentecost. And then, as we mentioned last week, we get ordinary days, ordinary Sundays. That's where the hard work is done. And we said that last Sunday was the last Sunday in ordinary Sundays, of ordinary Sundays. Today, on the liturgical calendar, is called the Christ is King Sunday. This is the culmination of the year. That we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King. And then next Sunday, we'll start all over again, because we forget. And so it's an ongoing reminder over and over of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is and what he has meant to us. So on this Christ is King Sunday, I'm going to invite you to turn with me into the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to the fifth chapter. And we're going to read the first eight verses of that chapter together. Now, the Apostle John writes this last book, and he is seeing a series of visions. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Tom Clancy was a very successful novelist. He wrote a fascinating novel that was subsequently made into a movie in 2002, and the movie and the book were entitled The Sum of All Fears. It's set in the mid-1980s in the Cold War, and it records a fictitious event where one fear builds on another fear until it reaches a climax that is known as the Sum of All Fears. There are seven fears, in fact, in the book, the perfect number. Fear one begins with a change in leadership in the Kremlin, and the CIA fears that the Kremlin's new leader is not trustworthy and might do something very foolish in the world. Fear two occurs when an atomic bomb goes missing, and no one seems to know where it is. Fear three comes when Muslim terrorists find this bomb in the desert in North Africa. Fear four arises when terrorists load it on a ship and the ship sails into the Baltimore Harbor. Fear five comes when the CIA realizes that this bomb is now in the middle of an NFL football stadium with a sellout crowd that includes the President of the United States. Fear six is that they won't be able to rescue the president and all of the thousands of people before the stadium is blown up and large numbers lose their life. The final fear, fear seven, finds the president of the United States inside Airborne Air Force One, holding a little black box in his hand because he and his advisors are absolutely convinced that the Russians are behind all of this. And the president is about ready to push the button that will unleash ICBMs, leading to the sum of all fears, to a retaliation that would create a nuclear holocaust where the entire world would be impacted. Fortunately, in the story, someone realizes what is really happening and intercepts the president before he blows up Russia and the entire world. It's intriguing. Classic Tom Clancy. Thankfully, it's all still fiction. This morning, I'd like to talk with you about something for a few moments that for me is far more intriguing. The sum of all tears, the sum of all tears. And it's more intriguing because it's absolutely true. Scripture makes it clear that God collects two things. He collects our prayers, which we have been talking about for the last 8 Sundays, and he collects our tears. The world in its current form is slowly passing away. But our prayers, Scripture says, and our tears, Scripture says, are eternal. You see, God collects our prayers. In our text, there are the 24 elders that surround God's throne and are worshiping the Lamb. And as we read, they are holding in their hand a golden bowl of incense. And as John says, that incense is the prayers of God's people. Your prayers and my prayers being held, secured. Every prayer you and I have ever offered, the simplest request to our most deep, heartfelt cry, has been collected and is being cherished like a grandmother collects the scribblings of her grandchildren. God collects and treasures every prayer you and I have ever prayed since our very first prayer. And he's still orchestrating their fulfillment, still conducting history toward that great and final yes for you and for me. In the end, every prayer will be an answered prayer. It's true, many of us are still waiting, but they're coming. John's revelation ends with Jesus Christ as the powerful and triumphant Redeemer. But God collects more than just our words that are wedged between our Father and our Amen. He also collects our tears. The words weep and weeping and wept appear in the scripture 158 times. The words tear and tears occur 105 times. And back in our text, in the fourth verse, John writes, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. Now, there are some really strange things that are happening here in Revelation. There is thunder. There is lightning. There are myriads of angels. There are elders that are all dressed in white. There is a rainbow. There are blazing lamps. There are four bizarre creatures who are surrounding, standing by the throne. The throne room of God is an absolutely incredible place. And the Apostle John, who has the privilege of being able to watch it all happen, is weeping. He's weeping. There is this amazing display of God's glory. And it brings John to tears. Sounds strange. I wonder what I'm missing. In his gospel, in John chapter 11, verse 35, a verse most of us know and remember because it is said to be the shortest verse in the English Bible, John records just two words: Jesus wept. There is a direct correlation between John 11 and the 35th verse and Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. You see, in Revelation 5, John has been visioned, that is, he has been transported into the throne room of heaven. There is a scroll that has writing, John says, and seven seals that is being held and brought to the one who sits on the throne. It is the scroll, John notes, in which everything that is necessary to bring about all of creation and all of history to its consummation is enclosed in. And then there is this voice. Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? And John writes, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth can open the scroll and get to look inside. No one, he says, is worthy. And John weeps because no one worthy can be found. And unless somebody can be found that can open the scroll, everything that is on the heart of the one who sits on the throne cannot be fulfilled. And that possibility brings John to tears. Now, the truth is that the Bible is a book of tears. In Samuel 1:1, Hannah weeps. She prays and she cries out for God to give her a child. She's barren. In Jeremiah 9, the prophet Jeremiah looks over God's people and he sees that judgment is coming. And his eyes, the scripture says, fill like a fountain. In Psalm 137, the psalmist recalls God's judgment and how they sat by the rivers in Babylon and wept and wept and wept as they remembered God's goodness and their homeland. In Joel 2, God invites his people to return to him, but to come with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. To weep, he says, between the temple porch and the altar, or literally between their praying and their confession. In Luke 6:21, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." There is a sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 in the 36th verse who comes and washes Jesus' feet, and she washes them with her tears. After his betrayal and the roosters crowing, Peter breaks down and weeps. Jesus in the upper room in John 16 says to his disciples, "You will weep and you will mourn while the world seems to be rejoicing. You will grieve, but your grief will one day be turned into joy." Mary, thinking that Jesus' body has been stolen, stands outside of his tomb and weeps. In Acts 20, in the 19th verse, Paul admits that he has served the Lord with great humility and with many tears. Paul worked diligently to warn people to embrace the full counsel of God night and day, he says, with tears. Jesus, we remember, wept over the city of Jerusalem. He grieved that Israel would miss God's visitation, the fact that God's Son was present with them in the flesh, and that their homes would be left desolate. In John 11, Jesus weeps at their short-sightedness and their unbelief before the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, who's been dead now for 4 days. In Hebrews 5, looks at the passion narrative and says that Jesus offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And God ultimately delivers Jesus because of Jesus' obedience. Tears. Did you know in the Bible, every time there are tears, it's related to prayer? In Psalm 56, after talking about what God needs to do to deliver him from his enemies, the psalmist writes, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" ESV translation. You keep tabs. You count them. You know every single one. The psalmist is literally asking God to take his tears, to count them, and to put them in his bottle. Like a scientist who keeps meticulous records, God is aware of and keeps an accurate count of every single one of our tears. Remember the incense that John sees in Revelation and we'll see again in Revelation 8? That incense, he says, represents the prayers of the saints. And God is counting every one of those as well. He counts every tear. Counts every prayer. So why is it that people weep? Throughout the messes of life, we do a fair amount of weeping. We grieve the loss of loved ones, parents, children, spouses, siblings, extended family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. When our son died, I wept. When my mother died, I cried. Our weeping becomes our prayer. And our prayers give way to tears. Lord, I can't bear it any longer. I don't understand. It seems like we've had an extraordinary amount of deaths in our faith family this year. In addition, we've shed tears over breakups and terminations and betrayals and goodbyes and broken dreams and lost opportunities. We've cried over cancer diagnoses. We've shed tears over our children who are moving out and moving on. Life is filled with sorrow, with disappointment, and we weep. Because in every one of those events, a part of us dies as well. Tears. Cinderella Man is the story of Jim Braddock. It's set in the years of the Depression. Braddock tries to find a way to help his family survive, so he returns to boxing in order to provide food to feed his family. Now, the truth is, this film is more about a man trying to provide for his family than it is about boxing. But it's one engagement after another as he fights for food. The final 20 minutes of this film find him in the world championship against Max Baer. Now, the truth is, there is no suspense at this moment at all. Will he win or will he not win? Because the film starts out with him winning. So we already know the end result, the outcome. But the truth is, most viewers still end up crying at this point in the film. Because you see, his fight, this fight in the film represents our fight in life. This is our hope. This is our dream. This is our longing that things can be different than they are, that things could be better, that life could be better, perhaps even good. We've prayed for healing. We've laid hands on people and prayed for their recovery. And those experiences, we've cried and they've cried. Intercessors are the recipients of our prayer. And the tears are flowing with the hope and the prospect of healing. Prayers and tears. Whatever the situation, tears are a sign of longing, of unfulfilled hope, of anticipation, of an expectation that the best is possible. The best might still be here. The best is yet to come. When we go to the memorial service, we long for more of our loved one. We wish we had a few more minutes, maybe even a few more hours or days, just a little bit more time. When we hear about the cancer, we long for a miracle of healing. When a child moves out, we long for those childhood days when we got to tuck them into bed and give them a hug and hear their prayers. Those days we were all together as family. Periodically, God does something extraordinary in our life. And our weeping comes with knowing that things could be amazing just like that all the time. With our sense that there should be more good things in life. A sense that things could be different. A sense that things should be better. So Hannah came with tears, longing for God to do a miracle in her womb. Joel called on people to repent and told them how God would answer their prayers and would deliver them. As he said, if they would fall on their face, if they would confess their sins, then God would pour out his spirit on them. Joel tells them to weep. And they begin to long for what they don't yet have, but long for. He tells them they don't have to live with the locust plague on and on and on. And that brings them to tears with hope and expectation. Jesus wept standing by Lazarus's grave. Why? Because Jesus knew he would be dealing with the ultimate enemy of the entire human race, with death. Jesus understood what would happen when in the next few moments he would simply say, Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus is weeping in anticipation, in expectation, in his longing for that coming event. Longing for that next second when he will speak those words and in fact Lazarus will walk out of that tomb. Better. Good. Amazing. Luke 13, verse 35, finds Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Yes, your house is desolate, Luke writes. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke 19, 38, and the triumphal entry, they underscore that particular prophecy. We innately sense this is not all there is. This is not how it's always going to be. The best is yet to come. And when the scroll is open and when the end, the final culmination actually happens, when Christ returns, when that day happens, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, when that desolation is gone, that will be good. The psalmist understood. He writes in Psalm 30, weeping may last the night, but joy will come in the morning. All weeping in the night is a longing for the morning, for the new day, for a new beginning, for the dawn, for the light to come. The psalmist, Psalm 126, writes, he who sows in tears will reap in songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You see, God is not only bottling up our tears, he promised at the right time, on the right occasion, he is going to pour them out. And when they touch the earth, they will bring renewal and revival. And every tear of ours will water the fruit of redemption. And God will use our moments of greatest pain to bring about the greatest moments of victory. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, I will not let one single tear be wasted. Tears and prayers, they go together. In fact, our tears are prayers. They express our longing for more, our hope for something new, our confidence in Christ's ultimate redemption. We can weep and long with hope in Jesus, or we can weep and long without hope in Jesus. Paul comes along, and in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, he notes that everyone grieves. Everyone sheds tears. But only those who know the Lord can grieve with hope, can shed tears that are in fact prayers. And that changes everything. We know it will not be this way forever. One day there will be the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And while we wait, we cry the tears of anticipation, unwilling to settle for anything less. Our tears and our prayers go together because what we're longing for more than anything else is not our resurrection. It is not the healing of our body. It is not the reunion of our family. It is not our victory over the challenges of life. It is, well, ultimately, all our prayers and all our tears are a deep longing for Christ to be all in all. For the one at the right hand of the Father to bring it all together to full consummation, to bring it all to its ultimate completion. The more we long for is Jesus. Together, we have shed a lot of tears throughout our lifetime. All the tears shed by all of God's people through the ages would fill an ocean or perhaps more. All the tears cried by all those who have walked on this planet, the sum of all those tears is the person of Jesus Christ. Like the film, The Sum of All the Fears, we are talking about something that is suspenseful. We are talking about something that is dramatic, something that is cataclysmic, something that is more all-consuming than the nuclear holocaust. We're talking of a day when every knee will bow and every tongue on earth will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When was the last time we prayed and wept for the harvest? When was the last time we prayed and wept for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done? When was the last time we prayed and wept for the triumphant return of Jesus Christ? In the midst of all our trials and struggles, all of our pain, all of our grief, all of our loss, his promise remains. I hear you. I am making all things right. I am making all things new. The new creation is seeded by the prayers of God's people and watered by our tears. Every tear, every prayer will be acknowledged as answered when creation and history are consummated. Every tear, every prayer is integral in the remaking of this world, of the new heaven and the new earth, until the day when Jesus stands before us as Lord. In that Revelation 5, after John says, I wept and I wept and I wept, the next words are, do not weep. John writes, see the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So John wipes away his tears. But instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb standing in the center of the throne. And John gets to see a picture of what the fullness of creation and all of history will look like. Our deepest longings have been absolutely and utterly fulfilled in the triumph of the Lion of Judah and the Lamb standing before the throne. As a result, John notes, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 22, the last chapter, tells us that there will no longer be any sun or artificial lights because the glory of the Lamb will lighten the city. We will see him for who he is and acknowledge him for what he has done. And there will be no more tears, no more prayers as we know it. All our prayers, all our tears will have been fully answered in him. We often take out our checkbook. We record our deposits. We deduct our expenditures, and we are left with the sum. Jesus takes all of our prayers and all of our tears, tallies them, draws the line, and then we recognize the sum. He is Jesus Christ. Al Braca was senior vice president at Cantor Fitzgerald. He worked on the 105th floor of the Second World Trade Center Tower. He was such a passionate follower of Jesus Christ that his co-workers had nicknamed him Rev. 9-1-1-0-1. A plane hit that tower, and it soon became clear that none of them would be getting out. 40 people came, gathered in his office to pray. Some were on their cell phones with family members. Imagine the tears that morning on both sides of the phone. Cantor Fitzgerald lost 700 employees in one day. Imagine 1 minute weeping about what will be, and the next minute waking up and seeing Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the culmination of absolutely everything that we have hoped for our entire life. That was the testimony of those 40 prayers. Paul the Apostle writes in Colossians 3, the 11th verse, that Christ is all. Christ is everything. Christ is in all. Bishop J.C. Ryle, a Christian leader from England in the late 1800s, said, Christ is all. These three words are short, they are few, and they are quickly spoken, but they contain great things. These three words are the essence and the substance of all of Christianity. These three words give to Christ his rightful praise. To say Jesus is the sum of all tears is to give Jesus his rightful place. Augustine wrote, you shouted, you cried, and you shattered my deafness. You sparkled, you burned, and you shattered my darkness. You shed forth your fragrance, and I drew in my breath. And now I pant for you alone. Everything we hear, everything we see, everything we taste, and everything we smell suggests to us there is something more. The longings begin to well up in our hearts from every single direction, and the only thing left is to simply pant for him and for him alone. Christ is the sum of all our tears. Augustine also said, he who has Christ is everything. He who has everything but has not Christ has nothing. He who has Christ, he who has everything plus Christ has nothing more than if he had Christ alone. Pope John Paul II's authorized biography is over 1,000 pages. One theme seen consistently throughout the book is that John Paul was a man of prayer. He spent hours each day praying over the map of the world, and he would often simply walk through the Vatican and pray for the employees one by one. His favorite position for praying is known as the cruciform. He would lay prostrate, legs together, arms outstretched in the form of a cross. One's prayer position, one's nonverbals can also deeply impact one's prayers and one's tears. So this morning, in just a moment, I'd like to ask you to stand with me in a moment and to stretch out your arms into the form of a crucifix. And we'll close with prayer by using the words from Galatians 2 and Romans, the 6th chapter. I want you to understand this is not designed to be a gimmick or a trick or for show. This is a reminder, hopefully for each one of us, a powerful reminder that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of the longings of our heart. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the sum of all our tears. So please stand. Please stretch out your arms. Please hear these words as our prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I am crucified with you. It is no longer I who live. It is you who live in me. The life I live for the rest of my life will be by faith in you as the one who loved and gave himself for me. Father, I have been purchased with the blood of your Son. I am no longer my own. It's all about him. So glorify him in my life today. For I have been crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him. So Father, set my mind on the things above where he is at your right hand. I will not put my affection in anything this world offers. My life is forever hidden with Christ, where he is my Lord. It's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.